Welcome to Maple Avenue Christian Church Online. We're glad that you're joining us again this week. We hope you're staying safe, and we're hoping you're staying healthy. We're not at church today. I'm filming from my house, so listen, if I have kids come busting through the door, or if my dog decides to jump up in my lap, which he usually doesn't, but if that happens, that's just what it is. We're at home. We're trying to get through this together, so that's what we're doing today, and you know, it's great to connect with you guys today, and I hope that you really are staying healthy and safe. But this morning, we are in our third week in our series called Church Discipline, and surprisingly, I've noticed our church attendance hasn't dropped off. We started with zero. We still have zero meeting on Sunday mornings, so anyway, that's failed attempt at humor. But the purpose, though, as we're talking about church discipline, is for the spiritual restoration of a fallen brother or sister, okay? It's someone who is a believer in Christ, but they've decided to choose a path that leads them away from Christ and not closer to Christ. And so when a believer who's caught up in sin, when they're confronted and they turn from their sin and they come back to Christ, they're fully forgiven, they're brought back into the body, and they're restored with Jesus. And that's the goal of church discipline. The goal is not, it's not to throw people out of the church. It's not to feed the self-righteous pride of those who administer discipline. It's not to embarrass people. It's not to exercise authority and power over people in some unbiblical manner. No, the purpose is to restore a brother or sister who's caught up in sin back to holiness and bring them back into that right relationship with Christ and his church. So this week we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And at first glance, this is one of those passages that seems like, you know, the kind of passage that we just kind of skim over. And a lot of churches do that, but it's in our list of what we're going through as we're going through this letter of 1 Corinthians. And so I do want to take time to look at it. The NIV entitles this section, 1 Corinthians 6, as Lawsuits Among Believers. And for most of us, we don't really have much experience with lawsuits, with people outside the church, but even fewer probably with people inside the church. And so we tend to chalk this up as, hey, here's something that specifically went on in Corinth, and then we just kind of move on. But in reality, we face exactly the same situations that the Corinthians did, and in a lot of ways, we mess up the same way they did. Their courtroom was a legal courtroom, the court of law. Our courtroom seems to be the courtroom of public opinion. That's where we spend our time. So at the heart of this passage is the issue that we have to address. The heart of this issue is how Christians settle disputes among themselves. That's what Paul's getting at in this letter, in this chapter. So clearly, the way in which the Christians in Corinth handled things were not the way they should have handled things. See, Paul was shocked at their behavior. And so what he does is he systematically lays out where all they went wrong and encourages them to approach this in a different way. So at the heart of this is how we treat people and how we represent Jesus. So if we are as committed to one another as we are to our own well-being, imagine how few disputes there would be in our churches. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open those up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. I want to read it, but I really want you to follow along. And you can go to your YouVersion and read it there. And if you're going to YouVersion, go ahead and download our church bulletin. That way you can fill in the blanks as you go. You can stay with us as we go through this passage this morning. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more of the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother takes another to court? And this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have completely defeated, you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the very first thing we have to remember is this, guys. At the heart of this is how we treat people and how we represent Jesus. So the first thing I walked away with, the thing that I think Paul is telling us to remember in this, is don't give the world permission to judge you. Don't allow them to sit in judgment of you. So the expression that he starts with here in chapter 1 in verse 6 is this word dare. Now that's a word that kind of jumps out to us, especially in the Greek language. It's the word tolma, and it has the idea of summoning up nerve to do something. It's like our word audacity. You have the audacity to do that. Paul's saying, like, are you kidding me, guys? You're taking each other to court? And so Paul's concern is that they're airing their dirty laundry in public. You see, ancient courts were convened in the open, which meant any busybody in town could just walk by and they could gather the scoop on the latest dirt on whoever they were talking about. And it was becoming a spectacle. So for precisely this reason, the Jewish community always had its own private courts that were overseen by the rabbis. And for this reason, the rabbis deemed it unlawful to take cases before Gentile judges. So Paul is pointing out that the secular courts weren't being run by believers. So if they're not going to be run by believers, why are you taking matters to the secular court that were being run by unbelievers? So what that meant is, they lacked a biblical worldview, and they were not bound by the same moral and ethical standards that the church is. So on the one hand, secular Roman courts, they couldn't guarantee a just outcome for believers. And on the other hand, and this goes directly to Paul's point in this letter, Christians taking their squabbles to secular courts, this is just a terrible message to the world that's watching. And in verse 2, he goes on to show just how out of line this is compared to the glorious inheritance that awaits us. Paul is saying, listen, guys, don't lower yourselves to being judged by a court that you in the end will turn around and you'll be the ones judging. I mean, Paul tells us that even we will judge the angels. Isn't it amazing to think that we, as God's people, in the age to come, that we will judge angels, that we'll judge the world. Now, those of you who are good Bible students, you know exactly where Paul got this idea from. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, where it says, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. So the holy people are the saints. Well, that's you and me. And then Jesus, he echoed this when he told his 12 disciples this. He said in Matthew 19, verse 28, he said, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If the apostles will judge Israel, then it follows that we also will judge. Also to back this up is the fact that Paul is talking to believers in Corinth who were not apostles. So this is not just for apostles. This is for all believers, for people like you and people like me. So Paul is saying, in effect, he's saying, you know, if you're destined to render weighty and consequential decisions over the nations of the world, how is it that you can't even settle the most trivial of cases right now? You're talking about a serious disconnect. So Paul wasn't saying they couldn't use the court system. That's not what he was saying. But he was saying, these are petty matters, guys. Why can't you handle them? This attitude was giving faith a really bad name in the culture and in the eyes of unbelievers. You know, we do the same thing when we take our petty grievances to the court of popular opinion. And the court of popular opinion these days seems to be Facebook or Instagram or any other social media outlet. People are downright viral. They're toxic at times. Instead of going to one another to settle matters, what we do is we get online and we gripe and we moan, and we're really just trying to shout louder than everybody else so that we gain a bigger following. And it seems like the more people we have on our side, backing us, shouting with us, the more we think we're right. Listen, you can be as loud as you want. That doesn't mean you're right. But we do that. And we think it justifies us because we have a large group of people behind us. Similarly, this is what was frustrating the Apostle Paul with the Corinthians. Paul says, if you're going to be entrusted to judge the angels in the age to come, which is an eternal matter, then how much easier ought it be for you to handle these trivial matters in this world? Remember, at the heart of this is really how we treat people and represent Jesus. So the next thing Paul is doing here is he's saying, give the gavel back to God, okay? You want to bring about resolution and restoration, then you've got to give the gavel back to God. At the heart of discipline, it's all about restoration. As Jesus gave his word on reconciling with fellow Christians, we have to do the same thing. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Now, I know we've looked at it the last couple of weeks, so I'm not going to elaborate much, but listen to Matthew 18, verse 15. It says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they don't listen, then what you have to do is you have to take one or two others along with you so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if they still refuse to listen, then you need to tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, then what you need to do is treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, we've talked about this, like I said, the last couple of weeks, so I'll just summarize real quick. Jesus says, first of all, you go to an individual personally and you point out their sin. Second, if that doesn't work, then you take a witness along with you, at least one or two. And that should be a Christian from your own church family. And then third, if that doesn't work, then you tell it to the church. And then fourth, you treat them as a tax collector or a pagan, a sinner. The key, I believe, here is to resolve the tension that's found in observing how Jesus interacted with tax collectors and sinners and how the religious elite did. You know, that is, it makes no sense to read this passage the way the religious elite would. Jesus is talking to his followers. And we have to remember how Jesus treated tax collectors and how he treated pagans, the sinners. He didn't treat them like the Pharisees did. Remember, the Pharisees, the religious elite said, hey, tax collectors, sinners, you guys aren't allowed to come to church. You're not allowed to worship in the temple. You can't do that. But remember how Jesus treated tax collectors and sinners? In Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, Matthew lays out exactly how he treated them. And remember, Matthew is a tax collector. And he records this. He said, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. So Jesus ate with them. He sat down, he broke bread with them, he carried on a conversation with them. And he was doing that in order to earn the right to speak into their lives. But listen how the religious elite addressed this. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus overheard this question, all right? So Jesus said, you know, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Now, hey, fellas, y'all go and figure out what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So these concluding words at the end of this, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, I believe is an almost perfect anticipation of the parable of the lost sheep. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 13, Jesus tells this parable. He says, and if the shepherds find the lost sheep, one sheep leaves the flock. If they find the lost sheep, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. So how might this understanding, we treat tax collectors as Jesus treated tax collectors, how might this change the way we view Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17? Well, in my opinion, it changes it completely. No longer is this to be read as a mandate for excommunication. However, as we looked at last week, there are times that that's warranted. Remember, we looked about how we have to sometimes throw sin out, and sometimes that's the sinner. And that was a specific occasion in which the Apostle Paul was talking to the church in Corinth about a guy who was caught up in this sexual sin, and they were boasting about it. They were proud about it. And Paul said, hey, guys, we need to stop this. There's no way this should be going on in the church. So we've got to cut this out. And we talked about how, like, sometimes the doctor says, we've got to cut the cancer out so the whole body can heal. Sometimes that happens. But this is not a mandate for kicking everybody out of the church because they commit a sin. If that happened, our churches would be empty every week. And not because of a coronavirus, but because the disease of sin. Because we all have that. But it's that person who gravitates towards that sin, who wants to bring others down in that sin. But if I'm following Jesus, it doesn't mean that I'm excluding others. That's not what it means. It means I'm embracing others. It actually means I'm pursuing others. I'm spending more time with them than I ever had before. It means I'm leaving the 99 sheep back at the church, and I'm hanging out with you, with the one in the wilderness. And unfortunately, the church has left this task predominantly in the hands of ministers and elders on far too many occasions. This that we're talking about here in Matthew 18, this is a directive for the church, both individually and collectively. Individuals in the church have a responsibility to each other, to love each other and to hold each other accountable, to speak into each other's lives. That's what it means when you become a part of God's family. You're saying, hey, I'm giving all y'all the opportunity to speak into my life because that's what I need. That's what I have to have so that I can stay in that right relationship with Christ. Remember, at the heart of this is how we treat people and how we represent Jesus, which means when there's division, nobody wins. That's verses 7 through 8. When there's division, nobody wins. Okay? Usually, in a lawsuit, there are two parties that go, and we're always looking for a winner and we're looking for a loser. Well, in this case, nobody wins. When Christians take each other into the court of public opinion, nobody wins. And so Paul is saying that because they're taking issues to an outside court instead of trying to deal with it inside the body, and they're petty issues. And so everybody loses. And our faith looks like a laughingstock in culture. And this is how we lose our credibility. And so Paul says, you know what, guys, you'd be better off if you were wrong, just to be wrong. If you're defrauded, just to be defrauded, rather than make a spectacle of God's holy community. And how is it wronging and defrauding when a person is trying to fulfill the command to love your neighbor as yourself? Can't you just hear Paul saying, good night, folks? Doesn't even seem like you love your Christian brother, let alone your neighbor who doesn't know Christ, your neighbor who is not worried about your spiritual condition. You don't even sound like you love each other. It's scandalous. How can you guys live this way? See, your conduct is as disgraceful as that of the pagan. And you're doubly guilty since, you know, as unbelievers, they make no claim to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. But we as Christians, we claim that we have God himself living in us. And this is not the way God lives in community with himself. You don't see the Son and the Father and the Spirit battling each other. Or somebody being wrong, Jesus went to the cross. He didn't battle with God over it. He didn't take God to the court of public opinion. No. They work in unison. They work in harmony. We're to represent God to our community. That's the way we're to live with each other. And so Paul suggests if your conduct is no better than that of the world's, maybe you need to examine yourself. Now listen, I know we have Christians in our church who have a very bad reputation in our culture, in our community here. It just happens. I mean, we lash out in anger. I've been guilty of some things. I know that. And I know many of you have been guilty, but we're called to be different. We're called to be set apart. And so with a stern rebuke, the Apostle Paul is reminding these brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth. He reminds them of the outcome of those who reject Jesus and his instruction. Okay? Remember, at the heart of all this is how we treat people and how we represent Jesus. So finally, Paul reminds them to remember whose we are. Sometimes I think we forget who we belong to. And that's what Paul's wanting to remember. Remember whose you are. There's a kingdom that is to be inherited. And the joy of this reunion and in gathering will be unimaginable. But it is a righteous kingdom. And God will not allow it to ever be polluted by the presence of the wicked. He just won't. This is the opposite of a list of honored guests that are coming to a party. It's a list of those who will be excluded. So let me tell you what it isn't. It isn't a list of those who have ever committed a sin. Otherwise, nobody would be there because we've all sinned. Romans 3:23 reminds us, for all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, and likely more than on one occasion, and more than likely more than in one of these categories. But what Paul does here is he characterizes these by sins, immorality and idolatry and adultery and betrayal and blasphemy and the sexual perversion that's going on here in this chapter. He's reminding them of this, the scheming and the stealing and the drunkenness and the con artistry that's going on, how they're treating each other, how they're just, you know, addressing each other. He describes it as a way of life for those who are to be excluded from this inheritance. And in case anyone is wondering, there's no ambiguity in this, none at all. The word for adulterers here means those living in adultery, those who are having sexual relations outside of marriage, whether that's looking at pornography, whether that's single people having sex outside of marriage, or whether that's a man or a woman stepping out on their spouse having sex with someone else, that's adultery. The word for homosexuals here means those who are practicing homosexuality. It's people who are having sex with the same gender. And the word for thieves and swindlers, it means people who are stealing from others as a way of life. They're taking advantage of other people. And the scripture is consistent about this from Genesis to Revelation. But while the apostle gives this as a warning, he also reminds them of something very hopeful. He reminds them that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He's a God who takes the mess of our lives and restores us completely. Those abominations that Paul just talked about there are not who the Corinthians are. That's not the way they're to continue to live. That may have been who they were, just like for me, that's who I was, but that's not who I am now. The operative word here is were. Through Jesus' righteous life, through his atoning death, through his victorious resurrection, and by sending his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to live within us, the believers in Corinth, the believers here at Maple Avenue, the believers wherever you are today, if you're a believer, you're a brand new person. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this in a second letter he wrote to them in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he said, hey, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, so if you've accepted the blood of Jesus to take away your sin, if you've acknowledged who he is, if you've been baptized into him, if the Holy Spirit of God lives within you, if any of you is in Christ, that's what it is to be in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. Paul says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. What a beautiful progression he leads us through. What a wonderful reality for believers. Through Jesus, our Messiah, he has cleansed us. But more than that, he set us apart for his special purpose. And more than that, he has declared us judicially innocent, righteous in his sight. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what grace really is all about? Remember, as Christians, we're to look different than the world. So I want to close this morning with another passage of scripture that comes from the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Philippi. And it's just a beautiful passage to encourage us, to remind us of how we are to live in this world. So in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, do everything without grumbling or arguing. I think that speaks so directly to the passage that we're looking at this morning. We're looking at it directly. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. And there's a reason, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you'll shine like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Remember, at the heart of all this is how we treat people and how we represent Jesus. So my question for you today is this. How are you treating people? And how are you representing Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that's in it. We thank you for the love that it teaches us. We thank you that it reminds us that it's very important how we treat people. It's extremely important how we represent Jesus. Help us as we go through our lives day in and day out to treat people well, to treat people like Jesus would, and to represent Jesus fully. May we bring all honor and glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You guys have a great week.